the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Matthew 24, the paragraph that is verses 15 through 28, is the text of Scripture that we're going to be studying this morning. So please find that in your Bibles. And then once you have found that, you will notice immediately that it is within a broader context. In fact, Matthew 24 and 25 is this final discourse of Jesus. It is to his disciples while he sits on the Mount of Olives. It is often a controversial passage, although I don't think it needs to be as controversial as it is. For time's sake, and there is so much information in this text of Scripture, I'm going to apologize ahead of time that it's probably going to feel like someone turned on a fire hose this morning. I'll try to be as clear and concise as I can, but I want to be able to do this entire paragraph so that we understand the context of it. So we're going to begin with reading verses 15 through 28 of Matthew 24. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Father, help us as we come into this text of Scripture. It is your word. It is not the words of men. It is something that your Son even spoke to your disciples, of whom we are as well. It is for our understanding. It is for our application. But we need the Holy Spirit to do that work. So we ask that He would this morning, and that you would cause us to not stand in judgment or determination over your text, but to allow your word to stand in judgment and determination over us. We pray for your people today. I pray that you would help me by your word and through your spirit to feed them as is commanded. And in Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. Several years ago, we went desert camping in Canyonlands National Park. The primitive campground that we had was on a high plateau overlooking a massive canyon complex. If you've ever been to Canyonlands, you would know that when you come to the end of the road in the canyon, in the park, it just drops out below you with this massive canyon. Not as deep as the Grand Canyon, but larger than the Grand Canyon. The last evening of our vacation, I walked a few hundred feet from our campsite to the edge of the steep, long drop-off to catch one last view, and my pulse quickened in what I saw. Off in the distance, a wind dust storm blanketed miles and miles of the canyon. And to my dismay, it was coming right toward us. Nothing I'd ever seen before was like that. Thick black clouds mixed with the red dirt of the canyon all together, swirling, and I could not see anywhere but that in the horizon. Now, in those, in those open desert areas, it's impossible to judge distances. I had no idea how far away this storm was. So we went back to our campsite, we ate our dinner, we went into our tents, and went to bed. Around midnight, the storm hit. And it was a storm. The storm was so fierce, it actually was picking up one of the tents with someone in it, running out at midnight, trying to put rocks down in the tents to keep the tents down. Our two little angels, who at that time was only two of them, not that the other two weren't angels eventually. They were sleeping between my wife and I in the middle of our tent, and they were sleeping just soundly. There was no problems whatsoever. They didn't care about those kinds of things. But neither mom nor dad was sleeping at all. And it all kind of, the fear of it all just kind of just hit us when we heard loud cracking noises and our tent collapses on us as the tent poles just all snap and break into small pieces. We thought our camping trip's over. So we threw everything in the middle of the wind, fighting the wind to our van, threw everything in the van. There was no order in which we put it in there, even the children. I don't know where they were even in the van. We threw everything in and we drove out of there that night. And it still wasn't over. In the van, we're going over these edges of these cliffs on each side, and the van's swaying from the wind as we're going there. I'll never forget that night. I'll never forget that storm. My family will never forget that night. In fact, my sister-in-law just brought this up last week, remembered this, and it was many years ago. We remember. It's etched in our minds, this storm. The last things that will take place in the world, the end of the age, the world, the eschaton, as theologians often call it, is revealed in the Bible, yet with a certain vagueness to them. And it is like an approaching storm on the horizon. It has been approaching since Jesus ascended in heaven. And it will get here. We don't know when that will be. And that is the question of the disciples in Matthew 24, when they say, when will these things be? And they're referring to the destruction of the temple in verse 3, the destruction of the temple in verse 2. And then they also say, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? That's the same question, the sign of his coming at the end of the age. The eschaton, the last things. When will the storm get here? You've described a fierce storm, Jesus. When is it going to happen? And what signs can we see that are going to be demonstrations of this storm? Last week we looked at verses 3 through 14. And we understood, and the title of the sermon was The Approaching Storm. And this week in verses 15 through 28, the storm arrives. The term Advent is used theologically to refer to the coming of Jesus. And one thing is crystal clear in God's biblical revelation is that there are two Advents of Christ. There are two comings. Christ himself prophesied before he left from his first advent that he would come back again, a second advent. We are living now, in a phrase you could say, between the advents. We're living in this time, a unique time in human history for the last 2,000 years. And with the coming storm of the eschaton, we hold to these two truths. We must hold on to these. And this text teaches us this. We have a sovereign king. And he is returning to this earth. Simple, yes. Profound, yes. We have a sovereign king. And he's returning to this earth. And when he does return, we learn that it will be in fierce power and judgment. And we know his name. He is Yahweh Yeshua, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. This entire context of Matthew 24 and 25, along with Mark 13 and Luke 21, record Jesus' final words for his disciples as he sits out on this hill called Olivet, just outside the east gates of Jerusalem. Because of what Jesus has just told them about the destruction of the temple, a type of destruction that's characterized as not one stone on another, because he's just told them that, the disciples are confused because they understood him and his advent to be coming to rule and to reign, but how is he going to rule without a temple complex? How's this going to work? How can your coming be here, but also the temple be destroyed? These two things seem to be inconsistent and incompatible in the disciples' theology. So they ask those questions. What then will be the sign of his coming? And he answers this question first, and we need to understand this. He answers it first with information. He tells them, well, this is, first he tells them what's not the sign of his coming. Then he says, and then here's some signs of my coming. That's actually the text today, has some of the signs of his coming. But says these things are not signs, turmoil, political turmoil, wars, rumors of wars, all that, that's just going to happen. That's not the sign of his coming. The end is not here. But then he does give some specific signs in verses 15 through 28 that leads up to his coming in verses 29 through 31. This is information. And then in verses 32 of Matthew 24, on through chapter 25, he then gets really the meat of it all. And that is, okay, what are you going to do with this? How then should we respond to the return? And we're going to be working through that as we work through Matthew under the title, if you'll remember, of our entire study, King of Kings. This discourse, perhaps even more than the others, demonstrates this reality that he is King of Kings. So, a quick overview of what we see here as it relates to the coming of the end, the answer to the questions, the coming storm. There will be increasing turmoil in this age that we live called between the Advents. This turmoil is not a sign of Christ's coming, but the reality of living in a world and among the kingdoms of men who are spiritually and sometimes physically at war with God and His people. But there is a sign of His coming. As the storm of the end of the age arrives, there are some things, although quite troubling, that attentive readers can see as evidence of his soon return, verses 15 through 28. And then the Son of Man will return, the King does return, and we can be sure of that. So, let's jump into this text this morning. Now, before we can understand and think through a lot of these terms, I want you to know, we read through it, and you're probably thinking, many of you, some of you probably having already read or studied some of these things before, you're thinking, we're going to start talking about all these end times events and start talking about what's going on in Israel. And we're not doing it that way. We're just going to look at the text of Scripture. And some of you, on the other hand, are saying, what in the abomination of desolation? What is all this about? These are strange terminology, strange words. And so we're going to have to try to find a way to understand this text of Scripture for all that are hearing. I hope I can make myself clear in this. We're not going to be able to go as deep as some would desire, because I don't want to just lull people to sleep with things and bore everybody with some kind of lecture here. And I don't want to miss our application of this. And yet we are going to get a little bit into some of the details here of prophecy. So try to find a balance here. Biblical prophecy, end times, prophetic events, things that are prophesied, is, I believe this passage is biblical prophecy, and it can be a sticky subject. People often opt for fanciful or speculative interpretations, and the error is usually in one of two ways. Either people look at prophecy as only having an immediate application. It's all spiritual. It's just for now. It's some kind of hidden meaning in it. Or the other error is they only see it as having a future fulfillment. It's just something out there. The reality is, I believe, prophecy, biblical prophecy, is more nuanced than that. Most Bible prophecies have what is called a near and far fulfillment. Let me just give you a few examples from the Old Testament. Moses and Joshua were messiahs for Israel. They led them out of Egypt to claim God's land He had promised them. But when we read about them, we see that they are real people, but they have a future purpose in fulfilling their positions and their job, what they did. They point to Jesus, who will lead us out of sin into possess eternal life. So there's a picture there. There's a near and a far fulfillment when we read that. We see that with King David, who brought peace and defeated the people of God's enemies. Many psalms are written about David and his rule as the shepherd kings. But as you read through those psalms, and even David himself writes them, you'll see that points to a greater shepherd king The greater situation, a future fulfillment, the good shepherd, the final king who will rule forever on David's throne. An example from another Israeli history, the 70 years of captivity that Israel experienced in the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians was prophesied by several prophets, and it was called the Day of the Lord. And yet when you read those prophets, you recognize there is yet a coming Day of the Lord. In fact, there's another destruction of the temple. That happens in 70 AD. And you know what? There's another destruction of the temple that's yet to happen. In other words, these are all near in their fulfillment, yes, but also far in their fulfillment. There is a future sense to them. Matthew does this, and he quotes Old Testament prophecies in their far fulfillment more than any other gospel writer. So we should not be surprised that Matthew gives us more details of the coming eschaton than any of the other gospel writers do. He tends to do this. He emphasizes prophecy, probably to his primarily Jewish audience. So as Jesus describes the signs of his coming in verses 15 through 28, there is a near fulfillment to these things that was experienced by the Jewish people in 70 AD. And the destruction of Jerusalem, the barbaric slaughter of many Jews that history records for us. We talked about that destruction last week and spoke of Titus' sacking of Jerusalem, the Roman emperor, or Roman emperor's son, actually. But I believe there is good textual evidence that Jesus is looking beyond the near fulfillment in Titus' sacking of Jerusalem at something even yet future, someone even greater than Titus, more destructive, the storm at the end of the age, in answering both questions for the disciples. And I believe verse 15, he's giving that first sign of that coming or that future fulfillment of destruction upon God's national people. Notice the word therefore in verse 15. Here it serves as a change of subject from the previous, a transition. He's all said, when you see these things, it's nothing. It's the rumors of war, they're going to keep happening. It's going to be this way. But now he changes, and he focuses on a specific event. It says, when you see, and this event he calls, excuse me, the abomination of desolation. And he roots it in Old Testament prophet, spoken by Daniel the prophet. And then he goes back to what he's talking about, this abomination of desolation, standing in the holy place. Or as Mark puts it, the parallel passage, the one who is standing where he should not be. So this abomination of desolation is a person doing abominable, desolate things in the holy place, in the temple. And that's a sign, that's a clear event, that's a historical marker, that's something that the Jewish people could understand. Okay, this is, he's talking about something that's going to happen here. Some specific event, when you see this, then you can know that the beginning of the end is here. In fact, I believe Jesus is saying, when you see this sign, you can know 3.5 years, and then the end, Christ will come. I believe he's giving an actual time marker as regards to this. This is from Daniel's prophecy. We're going to go ahead and take a few minutes here and think through this abomination of desolation. And I hope that you'll be able to stay with me. But you're going to need to take your Bibles and you're going to need to turn back to Daniel chapter 9, 11, and 12. Three places in the book of Daniel, this phrase or something like it, abomination of desolation, finds itself. Jesus points us back to Daniel. We need to go there to see these things. So in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, Daniel says this, and this is prophetic text about the end. Notice verse 24, 70 weeks, and that is a Jewish way, by the way, of saying 70 sevens or 70 periods of 7 years or 490 years, okay? 70 times 7, 490. 70 weeks are determined for your people, that's Israel, for your holy city, that's Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy One. So 490 years, he says. Know therefore and understand that from going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Or that's 69 years. Or 69 sevens. 483 weeks if you want me to do the math for you. Okay? 483. But that leaves one period of 7 years that he's not talking about yet, right? Okay, hope you're still tracking me here. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, so after 483 years, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come, that's the false prince, the one he talked about, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of war. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. So multiple desolations, right? Then he shall confirm. Who's he? The prince that is to come. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. That's that last 7 years that he's talking about. That 70th, 69 plus 1 plus 7 more, 70? Okay. In the middle of the week, that's 3.5 years, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. Ah, did you catch that phrase? That's the phrase Jesus used, right? Even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. This is so important that it comes again in chapter 11. Look at chapter 11, verse 31. And forces shall be mustered by him. It's talking about a war at the end. Seems like the war he's describing here back in Daniel chapter 9. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Same phrase, right? Now look one more chapter over, chapter 12, verse 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. In a lunar calendar, that's 3.5 years. That connects with what he said in Daniel chapter 9, right? 3.5, halfway through that last 7 years. So, from that time, the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up. There shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of days. So that's the end of Daniel. So three times he brings up this abomination of desolation. So what's he talking about here? This is, I know, can be very confusing, so I'm going to try the best I can here. The context is prophetic revelation to Daniel about the 490 years of God's history for your people, Israel. And he's intentionally divided up that 490 years of God having a history with Israel into two groups, actually three, but we don't have time to go through one of them, into two, right? 69 weeks, 483 years, and then seven more years, one last week. 490. So he divided it. Daniel, through the prophecy, divided it into two divisions there. Now here's the interesting part to me. If you calculate, and not with crazy calculation, I'm just talking about counting years, okay? If you calculate 483 years from when Ezra decreed that God had called Israel to rebuild Jerusalem, which was in 457 BC, and we won't do the math, you just have to take my word for it and go home and check me, okay? 483 years from that date, when Ezra went, because it said when they command to go rebuild, is AD 27, when most historians believe Jesus was baptized and the Messiah came out, that he came, his inauguration, his baptism. That's 483 years. That's exactly the 69 weeks. So Daniel's prophecy about the time is a literal fulfillment. 483 years, and I don't know the times of like what time in the year or whatever, but that's pretty fantastic, isn't it? Of course, liberal scholars say, well, Daniel, the Bible authors wrote Daniel many, many thousands of years later, and it wasn't really Daniel, because there's no way they could have gotten the exact number of years right before Jesus was baptized in the earth, and then 3 years later, 3.5 years later, was crucified. But remember, it says that after this 483 years, he would be cut off, but not for himself. Doesn't that sound like Jesus? Cut off, but not because of what he did? Died for our sins, not his own? And so this is amazing, predictive, perfect prophecy down to the years. But then there's that little issue that we have that 7 years that's not accounted for then. It's just, and then there's one more period of 7 years. And even then, it's kind of vague. And then halfway through that 7 years, there's going to be this thing called the abomination of desolation. So what's that all mean? I believe there is both a near and a far fulfillment in this abomination of desolation, described by Daniel, referred to by Jesus. See, in 167 BC, during the Sixth Syrian War, which was the turmoil between the broken Grecian generals, the Syrian or Seleucid king, a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, he invaded Jerusalem, and in an act of blasphemy, he slaughtered a pig and offered it as a sacrifice on the burnt altar of burnt offering, making it then illegal to practice Judaism. And one of the main reforms he made in his attack was he made it illegal to offer sacrifices. He took away the sacrifice by contaminating the altar with an abominable to the Jewish person animal. And he made desolate the people. By the way, the Maccabees, if you want to read some interesting history, the Maccabees fought back. A priest who, this was too much. All these things were too much. They fought back and eventually gained their Jewish independence and drove Antiochus out. That's actually the Jewish holiday today of Hanukkah, is a celebration of that event. Most believe that Antiochus' act and orders is a near fulfillment of the abomination, of this abomination of desolation. That every Jew would look to Daniel's prophecies and they would see what Antiochus did. There's no Jew who would say, this isn't it, this is it. But the problem is, there was no Messiah after that. Maybe Judas Maccabee, maybe he was a type like Moses or Joshua, but he died. He didn't offer himself. He wasn't cut off for another. And so there is a near fulfillment there. And most historians and theologians agree there is a fulfillment there. But it's not enough. But then we have Jesus referencing it as yet something future. So obviously Jesus thought of it yet of a future application. And he's answering the question about the destruction of the temple. And so in AD 70, when Titus invades Jerusalem again and makes desolate and destroys the temple, which we talked about last week, it takes away the sacrifice from Israel once again. And it's an abomination and it makes desolate. And there's a fulfillment there. But yet, it's not enough because they didn't have, after 3.5 years after that, there's no Messiah. It still didn't happen. Because there is yet a future literal fulfillment that this is pointing to. We would say one who is like Antiochus Epiphanes, one who is like Titus, one who is a desolation like this, but the way the text tells us here, a desolation that will be far greater than Titus did, a desolation will be far greater than Antiochus, something even more abominable will take place. This is where you probably will want to read Revelation this afternoon. To go read about that. But I want you to understand there is a future fulfillment. When Jesus combined with Daniel's clear marker of 3.5 years, Jesus seems to be plainly be saying that there are many persecutions and the Jewish people can expect, and though there are many temporal fulfillments of Daniel's prophecy, there is coming a final great fulfillment, a great tribulation, and this will be immediately followed. Notice verse 29. This will be immediately followed by the return of Jesus Christ. So this is the answer. Verse 15 on down is the answer to that second question that the disciples asked. What will be the sign? Okay, I'll give you a sign. Abomination of desolation. It's actually not a new sign. It was the sign that Daniel gave you. And the same thing's going to happen that happened when Antiochus did it. And the same thing's going to happen that happened when Titus is going to do it. They don't know Titus is the one. Same thing's going to happen and when the temple is destroyed. And Jesus is, if he's saying, and it will happen again. And friends, this does not mean that it won't happen multiple times. In our human history, we can't set a timeline with this. We don't know how many near fulfillments there will be before the final ultimate fulfillment. I would discourage highly people from looking at language like Daniel and Jesus here in Matthew and trying to come up with dates or times for these things. That will be actually rebuked later on in this text. This afternoon, if you do want more about this, read Revelation 13 and then read Daniel 9, 11, and 12 again, and then Matthew 24, 15 through 22. And I think it makes it pretty convincing from just a plain normative use of the language that this final abomination of desolation will be enacted by what's called the Antichrist or the beast of Revelation chapter 13, the beast-like ruler, the wild ruler who will destroy. And you see how it fits together very well. But what follows in the text is this description of what would normally happen when the temple is made desolate. And what would you do if suddenly your city, your temple, everything about you was just ransacked by violent, violent means? It happened in the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Slaughter of thousands. Well, this is what his instruction he's given. So understand in the context then, this is not instruction for the church under persecution. This is instruction, it's not even telling him what to do, it's just naturally explaining the severity of this final tribulation, this final turmoil. It's going to be so severe that if you're up on your housetop, which was a common thing for Jewish people to recline on their flat-roofed housetops. If you're up on your housetop and you see the Titus marching, and then eventually you were to see the marching of this beast or this Antichrist coming toward Jerusalem, don't go get your clothes, just get out there and get as far away as you can. And if you're in the field, don't go home and get your belongings. Run. Run as fast as your little legs can carry you. Alas, if there's anything that will hold you back, pregnant, nursing a baby, or for the Jewish person, because this is written to them, the Sabbath day. Oh, you're conflicted. Do I break the law and run on the Sabbath day further than I... And will people give me lodging on the Sabbath day? We're supposed to stay in our homes, but the destruction's coming. You see, all of this is not instructions somehow that we're supposed to apply in the sense of, okay, so if this happens, I need to run to the mountain, I need to not get pregnant. It's describing, Jesus is using a very picturesque language to describe the end of all things, that the end of the age will be so dramatic that it's like the house is already engulfed in flames and all you got to do is get out. That's the language he's using here and employing. When Titus destroyed the temple, that's precisely what happened. But not to the degree that it seems like here. It just doesn't seem like that could be a complete fulfillment of that. It was rather localized. It was just the temple and the people in Jerusalem. It wasn't all of Israel. It wasn't the whole world. But notice that he intensifies and broadens it in verse 21 when he says, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." And friends, this is the reason why I take a futuristic view of this text of Scripture. What Jesus is describing is desolation unheard of in human history. The destruction in AD 70 of the temple, as horrific, deadly, and violent as it was, doesn't even hit the scale on even the current atrocities in our more recent history that have happened to Israel people, Jewish people. The Holocaust claimed far more lives than the destruction of the temple did in 70 AD. All this leads me to believe that Jesus is not speaking. He's speaking of the near fulfillment. Yes, it'll be like what Titus is going to do. It'll be like what happened with Antiochus. It'll be like Nebuchadnezzar when he did with, you know, did to Daniel and everybody else. It'll be like that. But I want to tell you, when the end comes, when the final beast comes, when the final enemy of God rises up and the final great tribulation happens, friends, it will not be all these tragedies and atrocities will pale in comparison to this final, ultimate, great tribulation. That's what he's describing here. In days, how severe will it be? Great tribulation. Not been since the beginning of the world. Until this time, no, nor ever shall be. How great? Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, how can this be completely fulfilled in anything we've yet seen? It also seems to have a global impact to it. He talks about the beginning of the world, meaning this is going to impact the world, not just one city. Friends, this passage points to the destructions described throughout the book of Revelation. The end. Now, much has been made, though, about the word choice for the elect's sake. Except for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And then again in verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will rise up and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. In these two-time use of the elect here, and people have said, what does this mean? And they've debated this issue. Some have tried to read into this, the presence of the church into this great time of tribulation. I understand why they do that. I have a couple of reasons why I disagree with that. The first argument is from the context. The first argument from the context is this is all about Israel. Don't run on the Sabbath. It's this abomination of desolation in the temple. All the fulfillments so far have been to the ethnic people of Israel in Israel. There's a reason to believe that that's the context, or it's to Israel. And the use of the word, this is the first time Jesus uses the word elect to refer to a people in the Gospels. And the context then, we should allow the context to determine the first use of that word. And thus the obvious or the plain normal interpretive method is to understand the word elect here to referring to the chosen people of God. Israel, the nation of Israel, the elect people, the elect nation. Later on, the New Testament will use that same word to refer then to all the people of God, including the church. But here the emphasis is on the nation. And so it makes sense. If the nation's running, the chosen people, and if God is indeed using this tribulation to draw Israel back to himself, which is what Revelation indicates, then he would shorten those days because of his chosen people that is determined to bring back to him in redemption. Second, making a case for or against the presence of the church in this great tribulation from this one use of this word misses the point of Matthew's text entirely. The fact is, this is what I mentioned last week, you cannot make a case for or against the presence of the church in Matthew 24 and 25. It's not there because that's not the point. Don't have time to get into this issue of a rapture or when that happens or all those things, and neither would it be the best thing to do. We're working through that in our morning Bible study in Sunday school, but best thing would not be to do that because it's just not in the context. Every passage of Scripture that speaks of Jesus' return in rapture or to catch up his saints, there's three of them specifically that speak of catching up the saints, refer to taking people out of this world into glory. Everything in Matthew 24 talks about taking people out of this world into judgment. It's a completely different text. It's not about the rapture. It's not here in there. It's about judgment. So it's really not an argument either way here. Both are arguing from silence on this. But what I want to focus in on is that though as great as the tribulation that he's describing, the turmoil is, isn't there even amazing that our God has mercy in his judgment? Yet he will shorten the days. Mercy and judgment. 70 years of captivity in Israel, but only 70. Titus will destroy the temple. It's coming, not one stone upon another. But I will gather my people and there'll be another time. And these days will be shortened. In our text at hand, verse 27. I'm jumping a little bit ahead, but you'll see why in a minute. Gives the first concrete answer to the disciples about the return of Christ bodily to rule upon the earth. The first sign for Israel is the great tribulation, which according to Daniel will be 7 years. However, the 3.5 year mark is going to be that sign that's going to be, oh yeah, this is what this is. We read about it in Daniel. We read about it in Jesus. This is what this is. But with all people, and especially with Israel, every day, every moment of waiting will be excruciating, and the temptation will be, even if it's just 3.5 years, even though the time is shortened, will be to give in, to follow the first thing or person that comes along and offers some relief. And he says that there'll be a temptation there. Someone will offer you something. There is the Christ. There is the Christ. Many false prophets, many false messiahs will come up in those days. You know, times of turmoil are great political tools, right? Because every politician in a time of turmoil promises to be the messiah that you didn't even know you needed. Nothing has changed in human history, and in the final messiah, the final false messiah, the final beast-like leader before the end of the age, he will do the same thing. He will promise to be the one who will save you from all the discomforts of life, is what he's saying there. In fact, he will deceive the entire nation of Israel, according to Revelation, for the first 3.5 years of this time, before this mark of this abomination of desolation. He'll be pretty convincing. But then they'll realize, Revelation tells us, that no true Messiah would do this thing. How will people know? How will people know when he returns? I mean, what if what happens is, so we see the signs, I can hear the disciples thinking, and what if we see the signs? And Israel, we see it as a people, and the temple is, and by the way, the fact that he will do this abomination desolation implies the temple will be rebuilt again, right? At some point in this. But all these things, and they're just thinking through it, but what if he comes like when I'm sleeping? You know, or what if he returns and I wake up in the morning, I go outside and there's Jesus standing there. Oops, I missed it. Well, I'm sorry. The king came and I wasn't there. I love the ending of this text. Because Jesus basically is saying by the end of this text, and don't worry, you're asking about the sign of his coming? Here's a sign. Here's a little, he's throwing this out to them. Okay, here you go. Here's 3.5 years before there'll be this abomination desolation. Here's the sign. You probably didn't want to know this was the sign, but it's going to be bad. Turmoil, pain, never before experienced in the world. That's the sign. Okay, I'd like a better sign. I'll give you a sign. You can't miss him. Everyone will see him. There will be no mistaking his second advent. And isn't that fantastic? In the first advent, Jesus comes from Nazareth to Bethlehem in a stable by the virtue of a teenage girl. His second advent will be nothing like his first advent. How does he describe it? A lightning storm that begins in the east and flashes across the entire western sky. That's what it will be like. Highly visible. Vultures. Vultures swirl around dead carcasses. That's actually a better translation, I believe, than eagles. It's the word that basically just means raptors. The vultures swirl. Just this last week, we were down in the southern part of Utah, and I looked up as we were driving, and I saw all these birds circling, and I just said automatically, something died. How do I know something died? The vultures are circling. That's what happens. The raptors look for the carrion. And Jesus uses this as a proverb or as an illustration, just like the flashing storm across the entire sky. You see the vultures, you know there's something dead. You can't miss it, is what he is saying here. These two metaphors are describing the return of Jesus, who comes on the wings of the approaching storm. And he describes the apocalypse, the end of all things, the return of our King in such a vivid way. The first thing that these metaphors is communicating is that what I already said, the plain, obvious visibility, everyone will know. What if I miss it? Oh, you can't miss it. You can't miss it. You cannot be ready for it, but you can't miss it. Plain and obvious. But these metaphors do it something else. They teach us something else about the return of Christ besides just the rather visible event, but it will be a rather violent event. Notice he chose to use two metaphors to describe it that are not very calming. Several weeks ago, we had, I don't know if the rest of you had this, experienced this freak lightning storm. I call it a freak lightning storm because it was one massive lightning and thunder bolt. It was early morning, and then that was it. Bonnie and I, in our beds, are bolted out of bed, shook the house. My wife told me she thought there was an earthquake. Now imagine that across the entire sky. Not only will Christ's return be visible, my friends, when the King comes back, it will be terrifying. Even for those prepared, there will be a certain terror that accompanies it. Because as we find through the Scripture, you don't just look at the King of Kings and not fall on your knees. You just don't do it. It just doesn't happen. Moses learned it. You don't get a chance to just look at the glory of God and not have people run in terror from your face from having reflected it. It just doesn't happen. You don't just waltz up Sinai when God's there. You touch the mountain, you die. Daniel saw an angel and thought it was the Lord and fell as a dead man. John saw an angel and thought it was the Lord and fell as a dead man. This is what happens when people see the King. And so when every eye sees Him, when He returns, it'll be terrifying, but there will be an immediate comfort, friends, because when we see the King, we will see one that we're familiar with, that we know Him. He won't be a strange King. He'll be the King that we have read about, that we have prayed to, that we have known has died for us. Would you just turn with me to Revelation chapter 19? And I want to just read how John saw things and described this same return. Now I saw heaven open, verse 11 of Revelation 19. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. Pause. Friends, if you know the written word, and you've met the King in the written word, it might be frightening, but it will turn to joy when you see the King, the written word, the physical word of God visibly descend from heaven, Jesus Himself. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and He Himself treads the wine presses of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And He has on His robe and on His name a written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Friends, I know there is so much information in this paragraph. Some of you feel that you're barely keeping your head above the waters when you read this stuff. So I want to just briefly consider the flow of the text one more time with you. There is a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. Many times the chosen people of God, Israel, have experienced turmoil and tribulation by God through the hands of wicked men, the Babylonian captivity, Antiochus Epiphanes, Titus' destruction of the temple. And these desolations have resulted in the Jewish nation, as Jesus is lamenting, being taken captive and dispersed into the world. Yet He has always showed His grace and mercy to them by cutting their captivity of Babylon to 70 years, by bringing deliverance to the Maccabean family during the Antiochus rule, growing the church on account of Titus's destruction of the temple. But there is coming an end not only for the elect nation of God, but for the whole world. And just before the return of Christ the King, there will be great tribulation never before experienced by God's elect nation or by anyone in the world. This tribulation will be the work of God through the unsuspecting hands of a beastly figure, a false Christ, and He will commit an abomination of desolation, which will signal to Israel that Jesus was indeed the Messiah they should have followed. And mercifully, because God has chosen His people, they are the elect, God will restrict His rule, this beastly rule, to 7 years, and His greatest scourge to but 3.5 years. But the consummation of the great tribulation, the turmoil and evil in this world, will be the obvious and righteous return of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, to the earth, bringing grace to gather those elect of Israel who repent and bringing vengeance on a cursed and cursing world. And this is the main point of Jesus' instruction here. But he's not done. He will continue, and it's hard to stop without continuing to verses 29 and 31 when he says, "And immediately," but we're stopping there in our text this morning. My friends, it is terrifying to think of judgment. It is even more terrifying to think of the judge. But for the one whom the Holy Spirit has given them the grace of being born again, for the one who trusts in Christ as his righteousness, when the King comes, there will be a shock of terror, but there will be a warmth because we know him. Or maybe better, he knows me. He knows me. I'm beloved in him. And so I will not face the judgment of this mighty King, because he is gracious. This text, I know, is primarily informational. So what do we do with it? Where do we go this afternoon with it? I mean, if we're not ethnically Israel, who I believe those who are not ethnically Israel, the church, will be spared this great tribulation. And even if we will experience it as some might think, what do we take away from this text today, this week? I mean, do we become preppers, you know, hoarders, preppers out there trying to prep for the end here? Or do we just say, I'm going to be out of here one day, it's all going to be done, I don't care what happens. No, neither one of that is correct. What do we do with this? I believe, friends, we apply it to our own lives in two ways. Simple. God is sovereign. God is gracious. Every detail of the coming storm between the Advents is ordered by the hand of a good, just, and sovereign God. Think about the detail that Jesus is using here. Almost as if Jesus has some first-hand knowledge of this stuff. Maybe perhaps he's the King. He's talking about his own return and his own work. And if Christ the King is sovereign over the cataclysmic events of the end of the age, just follow me, my logic, please. If Christ the King is sovereign over the cataclysmic events of the end of the age, if he is sovereign over the coming apocalypse, how come, or why does his sovereignty often seem to bear little weight on us in the mundane life we live today? If this is our King, then why am I worried about my job tomorrow? If this is my King, then why am I anxious about what this afternoon might bring? If this is the King that we're talking about, if this is the Christ that we have, then why am I concerned and fearful and laying awake at night, worried about the mundane, in comparison, small struggles to this great turmoil? How can this sovereignty bear little weight to us when we struggle with family and sickness and suffering and heartache and affliction, persecution, depression, or failure? We must lean now into the sovereignty of the one true King as the end of the age approaches. We must lean into his sovereignty in today and tomorrow's details. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25 gives practical advice in light of the day approaching, which is what he's talking about here. And he says, what do we do as the day is approaching? And he actually says, and even more so because the day is approaching. What do we do? Well, lean in. Draw near to Christ in faith and holiness. Hold fast to the confession of our certainty in Christ. Consider one another, stirring up love and good works, by making the assembly, our gathered worship of the church, priority. I repeat, he says, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. This day that he's talking about. God is sovereign. What will you do with his sovereignty today? And if you can trust him for that day, can you not lay your head on your pillow tonight and sleep the sweet sleep of one who believes in a sovereign God? I also think we ought to take from this that God is so gracious. the terror and turmoil of this world is not evidence of God's forgetfulness. Doesn't this text teach us this? He hasn't forgotten. His silence is not evidence of a lack of love. Our ignorance and uncertainty is not proof that He has left us here. But indeed, all these things are the real evidence that Christ the King will return to reign and for His people. Oh, that is a gracious thing indeed, isn't it? While not being anxious about what tomorrow brings, would any of us really be disappointed if this is what tomorrow brought? If our King's return was coming soon, what joy that brings to subjects who love His King. It is a gracious thing. As certain as a buzzard will swarm a dead carcass, and as certain as lightning will fill night sky with power and brightness, so certainly will the Son of Man, the King Himself, return in holy judgment to gather His elect nation to judge a rebellious earth. And just because He's gracious, He'll shorten the day of judgment. Just because He's gracious. So I say, and I urge you to join with me, beloved, let the apocalypse, the coming storm and its arrival ordered, determined, timed, and promised by God, who is both a sovereign and merciful God, let it come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Set Your rule on this earth. And in the meantime, beloved, can we live out this hymn? Still, my soul be still. And do not fear. The winds of change may rage tomorrow. God is at your side. No longer dread the fires of unexpected sorrow. God, You are my God. And I will trust in You and not be shaken. Lord of peace, renew a steadfast spirit within me to rest in You alone.